Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is John's first epistle, chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. 1 John 3, verses 5 through 10. I want to speak today on the theme, the test of the new birth. The test of the new birth. 1 John chapter 3. Beginning with verse 5. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Here is one of the most important tests of John's epistle. John has given us several tests of faith throughout this epistle. There is the moral test of faith. There is the love test of faith. There's the fellowship test. Are you walking in the light as He's in the light? Then you have fellowship with Him. Now He brings us to the pinnacle of all tests. The test of the new birth. Because without the new birth, as we heard read earlier today, there is no Christianity. The whole basis and foundation of the Christian life is not what we have done for God. It is what God has done for us. And what is it that God must do for you? If you are to be in the kingdom, well, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, God must birth you from above. You must be born of the Spirit. And it is not a metaphor that Jesus uses. It would seem to be an illustration. But I believe that the new birth is exactly that. It is a spiritual birth. It is not physical, of course, but it is spiritual. That which was not in existence becomes into existence. That which was not, it now is. Why? Because God alone has the power and the ability to call forth things that are not as if they are. And there was no life in you. The life of God was non-existent. But the Word of God came, spoke as a word out of darkness bringing light. And you saw the truth. And you believed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. You were born again. And now John shows us what that test of the new birth is. How do you know you've been born again? To those of you that have been, this will be so elementary. You don't even need a sermon on it. But there may be one. If only one, this message will be worth it. Who is truly born again? But because of the trap and the snare of the devil, you have fallen into sin. And now the condemnation of hell is raining down on you. There seems to be nothing but darkness. No light of God's love. You seem to be all alone and you wonder, perhaps it was all a delusion, a lie. Perhaps I convinced myself. Maybe it was just an emotional experience and I'm not really truly born again. Well, this message will be for you. And it will also be for he or she who is yet to be born again, who may think that you are a Christian, who believes that you are religious and good enough for God to allow to enter into His heaven. Please listen carefully and judge yourself by this test. The flesh never wants to be examined. The flesh never likes to be tested or challenged, but I pray that you will submit to this test for your eternal soul's sake. Please do so. John begins with the sinlessness of Christ. The whole gospel begins with Christ, and it rests upon Him and Him alone. Is He who He claimed to be? Is He the spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? Notice, He has to be spotless if He's to be a sin bearer, because He cannot bear our sins unless He has no sin Himself. If there are no sins for Him to bear, He is not guilty before God, then He can appropriate, take the sins of you and me. But if He has committed sin Himself, if He's not so spotless, if He is not without blemish, then as He hangs on the cross under the wrath of God, He experiences the wrath for His own sin, not yours. The doctrine of Christ's sinlessness is of a high priority to the Apostle John. You see it over and over again. From the first chapter, he talks about the word of truth that he had handled. He talks about he, Christ, walking in the light, and that we are to walk in that same light. Well, that requires a sinless Savior. And John believes in the sinlessness of Christ, not just because it's a truth that must be held up, but it has radical implications for you and me. We see it in verse 6 here. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. The whole truth is that if Jesus Christ came, and if He was spotless, He can take away sins. And He says that in verse 5. In Him is no sin. He is sinless. He is spotless. But that has an application to you. If you claim to be in Jesus, guess what? You ought to not be sinning like you used to sin. Oh, we do sin, and we will deal with that. Perfection is not what John is after here. He's not advocating that only those who are saved, only the perfect ones are saved. What he is saying is this: whatever is true about Jesus Christ has a radical impact on you. If there's no sin in Jesus, then, listen, there will be no abiding in sin for the believer. Why? Because Christ has a profound influence on the believer. The life and the experience of Christ comes to bear upon the Christian. So friends, this is just not doctrinal stuff. This is just not stuff that guys in ivory towers talk about. The impeccability of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, do you know that men will really wrestle with that topic? The impeccability means, could Jesus have sinned as a man when He was here on this earth? And do you know that there are men that will spend their entire days and months and lives discussing that subject? Well, to me, it's kind of a worthless subject in one sense of the word, because John's already muted it, put it to death. He had no sin. He was without sin. Whether he could or not is not the issue. The issue is he was sinless. And that's what I need to know. And if anybody's in Christ, that because of Christ's sinlessness, that man, that woman can't stay in sin. Remain, abide. And that's what he means here by this word sin. Because if you're like me, the first time you remember, really consciously remember reading this verse, my heart kind of skipped a beat. I remember verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. And I thought, uh-oh. I just didn't sin one time either. And I really had never heard anybody preach on it. I remember, I had never heard a message on this. I had no past experience with this text to know how to deal with it. And I must tell you that just at face value, it alarmed me. Maybe it's good that I was alarmed. Maybe it's good that you heard it today, and for the first conscious moment ever paying attention to it, your heart skipped a beat too. There's something here for us. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that if you sin after professing faith in Christ, that you are not a Christian? No. I'm thankful, aren't you? The word sin here is in the certain tense called present tense. We have it in our English grammar. I am preaching. That is present tense. That's what I'm doing right now. You are listening, right? Present tense. That's what you're doing right now. Well, the word sin here in the original language in which John was using is in the present tense, which means to practice sin, to continually. The present tense, it's always present. And so it continually sin, then John is saying that person has not been born again. In other words, who practices a lifestyle of sin, the same lifestyle of sin you practiced before you were saved. John knows Christian sin. In John chapter 1, 1 John 1:8, he says, if we say we have no sin, the truth, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's warning Christians not to follow the Gnostics who had taught a heresy that the Christian does not sin and he doesn't have any sin in him. The Bible teaches that there's still sin in me, that is, in my flesh, there's no good thing. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John holds out hope for any Christian, if they sin. What does he say? My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. You ought not to do it. You shouldn't sin, believer, child of God. You represent your father. And does your father sin? No, so you shouldn't sin. However, if anyone sins, we have. Notice we, he includes himself, even John the apostle. He even knows his own self. He knows that from time to time he too transgresses. And he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John cannot be contradicting himself and saying that if a Christian sins, he's not a true Christian, he's not been born again. No, John is dealing with the practicing of sin. Now listen closely. He's not dealing with even repeat offenders, but those who practice sin. What do I mean by repeat offenders? How many of you have been saved, and even after you were saved, you still repeatedly sin the same sin until God finally brought you deliverance? And maybe today He has not yet done so, and you're seeking it. I want you to know that John is not even dealing with that particular situation. He's dealing with someone who abides. That's the critical operative word here. You could say it this way. Anyone, verse 6, whoever abides in Him does not abide in sin. Whoever sins. You see, that's the key. That's the comparison. If you abide in Jesus, therefore you cannot remain, abide in sin. That's the contrast. Remember, John is an apostle of contrasts. But this is more than just your behavior. Remember in verse 4, John defines sin as lawlessness. That was the message a couple of weeks ago. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And if you remember, we said here, lawlessness, John is trying to communicate it. It's more than just not hitting the bullseye, missing the mark. It's rebellion. It's to totally disregard God's authority. Here John wants us to see that those who practice sin are in rebellion. Their lives are in effect treasonous in God. You can describe their whole life as a mutiny against the authority of God. The true Christian doesn't do that, though he may sin, and he may sin often. His life is not in rebellion. He wants to be under the authority of Christ. He delights to obey his Father. But because of several factors, which we will not get into today, he often fails. But I want to tell you something, that this same epistle and this same text in this epistle tells me that that can't stay that way either. And let me speak frankly. Yes, we still sin. Even John included himself, did he not? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And we have an advocate. But here's the story of the New Testament Christian. Before he was saved, sin was the norm and righteousness was abnormal, non-existent. Now that he is saved, what's happening? Sin is becoming the abnormal and righteousness is becoming the norm. That's the story of sanctification by which God has committed to you to do in your life. He's committed to grow you, to conform you to the image of Christ, so that sin is becoming less and less an issue. Perfection? No. On the road to it? Yes. Completed in heaven with God. Well, let me direct your attention to reasons why Christians don't live in sin. Why they don't live in it. Number one, John says, verse 5, Jesus came to take away our sins. He says, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. In Him there is no sin. Look at the first part of verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Now friends, Jesus accomplishes what He sets out to do. It's foolish for us to assume here today that Jesus has failed in anything. In fact, I would say it's blasphemy to even insinuate the same. If you're sitting here and just saying, I'm just going to be what I'm always going to be, a failure at trying to live the Christian life. Be careful. You're treading on dangerous ground, my friend. Because ultimately, we're not talking about what you can do for God. We're talking about His commitment to you and what He promised to do. He promised to do something in you that will not leave you the same. And that just doesn't mean forgiveness and guilt of sin removed. No, He's in the business of changing us, even as I speak. For that too is in the present tense. He came to take away our sins. I remember after I was saved, there were just certain things that just dropped off. Chains immediately unshackled and fell. And I've not wrestled with them since. And yet I do also remember that there were some that may have been unlocked, but they didn't fall so quickly. But I also can testify to you of God's grace coming to me in very powerful ways. Sometimes in chastening and discipline, bringing correction to my life until I wanted to be free of that thing. And finally the chain fell off. Other times it was just a gentle rebuke. And today I'm still experiencing the chastening and the discipline of God in my life. And I'm thankful for it. I look for it. I get scared if I don't. I really get scared when I sin, knowingly sin, and there seems to be no consequences or repercussions. Brother, I am afraid. And I eventually will get on my knees and say, Lord, what's going on? You said You love me, and I know I sinned. And God will then say, well, you see, I have, but you just didn't recognize it. Sometimes my correction is so sweet. Not always harsh or hard. Sometimes it's so sweet. Sometimes the discipline of God is God just kind of just backing away from you for a while. And you don't sense His presence. And you go that way a day or two or a month or I don't know how long it can go. I don't want to find out either. But all of a sudden, you stop and you think, where's the Lord? I haven't sensed His presence in my closet of prayer. The Word of God has seemed dead to me. I just don't see the joy of that I used to have. Where are You, Lord? And that is enough to bring you to your knees and say, oh God, have mercy, forgive me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Jesus has come to take away our sins. And He will do it one way or other. And He will not fail. Secondly, second reason why Christians do not live and practice a lifestyle of sin is because Christians abide in Christ. Verse 6, whoever abides in Him does not sin. We abide in Christ. In other words, our life comes from Jesus. Let me refer you back to John 15 in the parable of the vine and the branches. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. He that abides in me produces much fruit. Now, how is a branch able to bear the fruit? It cannot bear fruit of itself. You cut that branch off and you put it up on your windowsill. Let's see how many tomatoes you will get from it, or how many grapes or whatever. You will get none. And if there is any fruit on it, it will then shrivel up and die. Why? Because the branch's ability to produce fruit didn't come from the branch, it came from the vine. And the life source was severed. The power of the vine cannot flow into the branch. The life of the plant is shut off from the branch. And so if I'm abiding in Christ, I cannot sin. Listen to me. I want everybody, please wake up. At the moment you are abiding in Christ, it is impossible for you at that moment to sin. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. If you are at that moment looking to Jesus, relating to Him properly, as the Scripture says, looking to Him for grace, you cannot sin. You can only produce fruit, but you can't sin. The only way for a believer to be able to sin is he has to disconnect himself from Jesus' life and trust in his own life and strength. And at that moment, you sin. You sin by shutting off the power of grace in you that would supply the escape you need from sin. You cannot sin when you're abiding. Whoever abides in him does not practice sin. In fact, you can't even do it at that moment. Turn your back on Christ. Say, I know what you say about this, but my flesh is so strong right now, I want to do it anyway. Then yes, you can now sin. But if you are truly humbled before God and in spiritual poverty, trusting that He will provide the grace that He promised to do, loving Him, wanting Him, drinking in His life that lives within you, brother, that's an impossibility. A branch, James says, cannot both bear sweet and bitter water. Cannot. An impossibility to do both. Number three, the third reason Christians have had a life-changing encounter with Christ. This goes back to the new birth, verse 6. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Neither seen Him nor known Him. Those are words that depict an encounter with Christ. A life-changing encounter with God. Blackaby in Experiencing God often talks about a life-changing encounter with God. Moses is the best illustration of that. Saul of Tarsus on the road, Damascus Road, is another example of that. By the way, anybody here saved today? Anybody a Christian here today? Well, you too are an illustration of a life-changing encounter. Why? Because there was a moment you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and the next moment you were alive, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What was the difference? Jesus came to you. Oh, preacher, no. I came to Jesus. I responded to the call, the invitation, or I got on my knees and I prayed, Dear Lord, forgive me. Why were you on your knees praying? And why did you respond to the invitation? Listen to what Jesus said. No man can come to me except the Father draws him. That drawing is a life-changing encounter. And that's what those of you who are not yet Christians, that's what you need. You need God to just step into your world. You need the road you're traveling on, you need Christ to intersect that road. For some of us, it's like a head-on collision. I mean, it was dramatic. For others, just a fender bender. But there was an intersecting. There was a coming where two lives collided. Let me tell you something, and when you collide with Jesus, guess who wins? Jesus always wins. And that's what John is saying. When you have that life-changing encounter, you can't stay the same. Something's happened to you. You lose. Your will is broken. You are submissive to Christ. You're not full of pride saying, I'm going to do this on my own. No, thank you, God. No, you're crying out, I need you, God. Don't leave me, God. I can't do this without you, God. If you ever depart from me, I'll sink, God. What changed? Did Jesus change? Did he start loving you at that moment and started to take compassion? No! You started loving Christ because you met him. And you just couldn't help but fall in love with him. Christians have had a life-changing encounter with Christ. Man, if you're not a Christian today, let me tell you something, that's what I would be doing. I would leave this room today. I wouldn't do anything else. If I knew that I was lost, I'll never forget the day that I shared with Lance the gospel. And I said these words to him. I said, Lance, if I were you, because I could tell he was visibly affected by what he had heard. If I were you, I'd call in sick. I wouldn't go to work. I wouldn't do anything I'd planned today. I'd get alone and cry out to God. God, meet me. God, save me. Don't let me die in my sins. An hour or two later, God met him. That's what I'd do today. You can't change you. Not this way you can. You can't change the soul of a man. You can't change your own spirit. But God can. And what does it is just meeting him. Him showing up, intersecting your life. Number four. The fourth reason Christians can't practice a lifestyle of sin is because we've been born of God and retain his nature. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. That is practice, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. There's been a new birth. Born from above. The Spirit of God does it. And God's seed, his seed, remains in him. When I take in January, and I take a little tomato seed and I plant it in that little peat pot, I have within that seed the entire tomato plant that will grow to about 4 to 5 feet tall and produce not one or two tomatoes, but dozens. A couple of dozen or more will come from that one little seed, and it's all in that seed. Those who have been born again, the very seed of God's nature is deposited, planted within your soul. And it may start out small and seem to be no big thing, but dear friends, the life of God is in that person, and it cannot stay stunted or dwarfed. It will grow. God's nature has been put in you. You become a partaker, a sharer of God's own character. Man, this is something. The new birth is not just about praying to ask Jesus to come into my heart. It's God literally. I need to be very careful how I say this, but I want you to get this. Implanting, embedding his life into you. And Jesus, with Nicodemus, compares it to conception. As Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, so that which was born was of God. That was an illustration of the new birth. When the Holy Spirit comes upon and overshadows the spirit of a man, something's embedded, implanted in his or her heart. And that's why they don't live a lifestyle of sin. Because it would be contrary to that new nature that's been deposited within them. There are a lot of people today that claim to have experiences with God. Some of them do some real crazy things. I've seen some folks start crowing like roosters. I've seen it. Or bark like a dog. or roar like a lion. And they say the Holy Spirit came on them and did that. Let me ask you, does God crow? Does God bark like a dog? Absolutely not in the nature of God. I would never ever equate anything from the barnyard to the heavenly person of God. I may crow here today in front of you, or I may bark like a dog, but I'm not going to go home and eat out of a bowl dog food. My wife's not going to park me in a doghouse, though sometimes she might want to. I'm not going to scratch fleas like a dog. I'm not going to lick around and sniff like a dog. Why? Not in my nature. I can pretend to act like that, but that's acting contrary to my nature. When I quit playing around and goofing off, and I come back to what I am, I'm going to act out of that nature, am I not? That's why Christians cannot stay in sin. It's so contrary to who they now are. That's how great a salvation you've been given. Lastly, genuine salvation is testable. You can test whether or not you've been converted. And John gives it. Number one, true Christians practice righteousness. Look at verse 7. They do it. They do what God said they would do. Obey Him and follow Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. How do you know if you've been saved? Because you practice righteousness. Now again, I want to be clear on this. We're not talking about the kind of righteousness that religious people exhibit. Jesus confronted this all the time with the Pharisees and said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisee, you'll no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, their righteousness was for self-glory or self-preservation. In other words, they didn't want to die and go to hell. Or they were afraid of what people might think about them. Or they were afraid of loss, social loss, financial or relationships. If I act out what I really want to do, my wife will leave me. If I really act out what I am, my boss will fire me. And so I will not steal from my employer because I don't want to lose my job. And so people can actually be honest. That's the kind of righteousness the Pharisee had. Jesus said, no, because my seed is in you, because you've had a life-changing encounter, my nature's been deposited, embedded in you, you're going to practice righteousness because you love righteousness. You love holiness. And it grieves you when you act contrary to your own nature, the new nature God has given to you. So Christians actually practice righteousness. In fact, can I go out on a limb? Maybe a limb to you. It's actually very solid footing. It's biblical footing for me. Christians practice righteousness more than they practice unrighteousness. Even new converts. Didn't hear an amen, but that's the truth. In fact, he says, here's the test, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Here's how you can tell the difference. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And now, and we'll pick up here next time, but John ties this whole thing not just to outward behavior, but to something internal, love. You can act nice to people because it makes you popular in their eyes. You will get certain things from them. Or you're afraid that you may not be thought of well so well in their eyes. So you're nice to them. But this is not love. Love is to be able to care about that person's welfare, even at the expense of your own. We lined up some people here and we asked you before this service leaves that you go to them and that you commit to pray for them for the next week and that you'll contact them. And I know that's not convenient, but love, it just doesn't care about convenience. It's willing to suffer inconvenience so that you don't have to force it. That's what he's dealing with here. Secondly, the test is false Christians practice sin. Verse 8, he who sins of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That sounds so reminiscent of John chapter 8. John's just picking up what he heard Jesus say. If you turn to John chapter 8, you will see what we're talking about. In John 8, Jesus said, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. He says, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Jesus says, you live out who you are, who you belong to. You're acting like the devil, so you must belong to the devil. What's John doing? He's doing the same thing Jesus did, other New Testament authors have done. He's showing that salvation is more than religion, and that salvation by faith is evidenced by works. I want you to turn to James chapter 2, and I want you to begin reading with me verse 14, James 2. Now, there's a lot of people who think that James should not have been included in the New Testament canon. The most famous person to have believed that was Martin Luther. You've got to remember, Martin Luther was a priest, a Roman Catholic monk who struggled to believe God for salvation, and he tried to earn it, and God finally showed him that he couldn't earn it, but it was given by faith. And so when he read James, and especially this part, this section we're about to look at, he just thought it was so opposite of what Paul and Jesus preached, a salvation by grace through faith. Martin Luther made a fundamental mistake. He was taking justification by faith, which Paul taught us in Romans and Galatians and other places, which is a justification in the sight of God. And he misunderstood James to be talking about the same thing. James isn't. James talking about a justification before others. He's not talking whether you're justified before God. God knows whose are his. But how do others know you belong to God? How do you know you belong to God? And James introduces the idea of works, not that you're saved by works, but that works, your obedience, your works will tell whether or not you are justified to others. Let's look at it, James 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Somebody had been listening to Paul and they misunderstood and said, hey, I'm saved by faith. Faith alone. I don't have to do anything. I'm just saved by faith. And James is correcting that abuse of the doctrine of grace. And he says, if somebody comes to him and says, I have faith, but I don't have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What does your faith profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That was the whole point James is wanting to make. The faith that you have in God, that God looks at as a condition for salvation, if it's real faith, always produces works. I like what one preacher said. It's a faith that works. It's not a question about faith or works. No, it's about a faith that works. Works in you and works out of you where people can see your godliness and glorify your Heavenly Father in heaven. So he asked this question. Or he challenges. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And James says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, the devil believes in God, but he has no works to show it. Because his faith is not the faith of God. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He's going to prove it to you now. It goes back to Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And he was. Not right with God and therefore saved and now can go to heaven. Abraham was justified before all men, including himself, to know that he truly loved God. His faith was tested and it demonstrated itself in its works. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, it proved that he was already righteous in the sight of God. He'd already been saved. He'd already been justified. But now, this act of sacrificing Isaac in obedience to God just proved that he was a follower of God. That's what works do. That's what obedience does. And that's what James is saying. And that's exactly what John is saying. He says exactly what James says in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. If your faith does not work, then you have a dead faith. And you need to get God's faith. When Jesus was talking to those Jews who were very religious in John 8, they said in verse 39, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You'd do the same thing Abraham did. But you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Now listen, that's all John is saying in verse 10. You can know a saved man from an unsaved man by watching how they live. Now, most of us don't live with one another, and we only see each other at our best moments on Sundays and Wednesdays. So let me just bring this down to you and your personal own level. The way you know whether you're saved or not is by observing how you live. Does your faith work, or is it a dead faith? If Christ obeyed the Father perfectly in His life on this earth, and if Christ lives in you, why then would you expect Jesus to do anything less than He did when He lived bodily on this earth? I want to conclude with this thought. If Christ lives in you, then will not He, Christ, live according to the will of the Father in you? Well, I can't imagine Jesus doing anything else but the will of the Father. And if Christ is in you, then He's always going to be exerting an influence to your own will to do the Father's will. And you will do it. Sometimes you will fail. But Jesus will be exerting an influence of repentance so that you will do the Father's will, which is to repent, because Jesus always acts according to the Father's will. And if Christ be in you, that life will have an impact on yours. And that is the test of the new birth. Has the life of God made an impact in your life? A life-changing, continual, transforming impact. If it hasn't, then my friend, I speak the truth as gently but as firmly as I can. You are deceived. You may be a good person. You may be an awesomely good person as men judge goodness. But you are sadly deceived to think that you and your life is sufficient to live out the nature of God. You need God's nature in order to live out God's nature. And only God can implant that in you. But I hold out hope for you. He wants to do that. He did not, you heard it read earlier, He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved through Him. He wants to save you. He wants to impact your life radically. Will you humble yourself right now and say, "Yes, Jesus, be my master. I want to follow you. Change me starting this moment until I'm completely conformed into your likeness." Amen and amen.